Scripture portion for reading and preaching this morning is from Luke chapter 15. In fact, it is all of Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he, Jesus, told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' So he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed even with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And so he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found,' and they begin to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Don't anybody answer aloud. What do you think is going to happen next in this service? Probably you're thinking, well, if like every Sunday after the scripture's read, you're going to pray, and I am. What do you think is going to happen after that? Some of you cheated and looked in the bulletin, and you're thinking, Pastor Ryan's going to come up and preach, and he is. What do you think is going to happen while he's preaching? Well, maybe I'll learn something new from the text. That'd be great. Maybe he'll give an illustration that helps me to remember what the text says. That will be good. Maybe he'll tell a funny story that I'll remember, and that may or may not be helpful. But let me ask you this. While he's preaching, are we anticipating that the Holy Spirit of God is going to do something in our hearts and minds? Are we expecting that God is going to move in us and change us in some way? Individually and as a collective body, are we expecting that? Are we, Ben? Are we just planning to sit here and listen? I think it would be good. I think it would honor God if all of us this morning and every Sunday morning came to the time of the preaching of the Word of God, not only planning to be here and being attentive, but anticipatory, expectant of God moving among us, and not just among them, but each of us saying, I'm expecting God to move in me. Let's pray. God, I trust you that you have guided Pastor Ryan to do the right preparation and the right prayer, and that he's going to be able now to do a good presentation of the message that you have given him. I know I trust you to do what you're going to do. Please help us, God, not only to pay attention, not only to engage with you in worshiping you, God, help us to be alert, anticipatory, expectant of you, our God, changing us, helping us, growing us, blessing us, correcting us, whatever needs to be done in us in these next few minutes through the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, for the glory of Christ. I pray that in great faith, Holy Father. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Dennis, for directing our hearts that way. I say this with the utmost seriousness and integrity of my own heart. If I didn't believe that God uses this time and His Holy Spirit to speak and transform us, I would quit my job, really. I don't even really like speaking in front of large groups of people. So definitely, if I didn't believe God, by His Spirit, uses this time to radically change people's lives, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. Before we get to the text, I do want to give an update from our elder retreat. So I had the privilege this year of going. Last year I went as an observer. This year I went as one who had a seat at the table. So it was a precious time. And I just wanted to say a few things about that, because many of you prayed, labored, and cared for us. And I just want to share with you some things that came out of this weekend. First of all, with that note, I want to thank you, church family, that you care enough to pray for us. God works when we pray, and not just the elders, but when the whole church is praying. So we deeply appreciate us elders read at times who is praying for us during that hour, And it just has that family connectedness that we know our brothers and sisters are laboring with us during that time. We had a very fruitful time discussing our topic, which was gospel-driven discipleship. We want, as a church, to be all that God wants us to be as far as disciple makers and a multiplying community. And so we hope to continue to get God's direction with what He wants us to do, not what Church A over here has done and it has looked good, but what does He want our church to do? And so that's what we continue to pray for and how that will practically look down the road. We spent a great deal of time praying. TRB is a praying church. It has been. I appreciate that my first time here, really learning, being discipled with how to pray in a genuine way. It's not just filling up blocks of time, but people whose heart are really engaging with God. And that's modeled by the elders. And we discussed how we don't want prayer, that vibrancy in prayer, to be a thing of the past. Like we share these old war stories of 30 years ago when there was a lot of excitement at TRB and God was doing a lot of amazing things, but we don't have any new stories. We want to be a church that prays vibrantly into the future because that's the backbone of ministry and mission. And then finally, this is my personal observation of my fellow elders. This is the only thing funny I'll say, Dennis, and this is true, that you know those containers of M&M peanuts that you buy at Costco? They're fairly large, and our elder body can down a whole one of those in less than 36 hours, okay? Amen. Sir, amen. And certain ones carry more of the proportion of that. But on a more serious note, this is my observation. You all have elders who love God, love one another, and love this church. And that's a gift. I can hardly say that without tearing up. Because not every church has that. You have elders who love God, which means, Lord willing, we'll be a church of people who love God and love one another and are so committed and connected to this body. So I'm thankful for what God has done. A lot of our time was reflecting on the past, and we're in a great spot. The church isn't failing or falling apart. So we're so thankful about what He's done. So thankful for Rob's faithfulness and staying true to the Word and people trembling at that Word. And we're enthusiastic about what God's going to continue to do about the future. So that is my report. Thank you for being a part of that, those of you who labored and thought of us. All right, now let's look at Luke 15. There's a challenge of preaching and hearing this parable. It's usually called the parable of the prodigal son, but I don't think that's the best title. I think the emphasis isn't on one son, but on the father. So I think it should be the father of compassion and celebration. No matter how you choose to title this, there's a challenge, not because of the complexity of it. You know, some passages, as you who are studying Hebrews, know that they're challenging because they're complex. This isn't one of them. This is challenging not because of the complexity, but because of the familiarity. Because if you've been in church circles for a while, you've probably heard sermons, you've probably studied this, you may have read a book about it. You've heard this story over and over again. Even people who aren't Christians know the phrase, a prodigal son, someone who's kind of really wayward. They're a lost sheep in the family. But though it's very familiar, it's not lost its beauty. Hopefully, as Dennis read the text, you're able to resonate with the beauty and the movement of it. Some call it the heart of Luke's gospel. I don't know if I would say the same thing, but it certainly captures some of these themes in Luke that he emphasizes at the end, repentance and forgiveness of sins. And there's so much at the heart of our own stories, whether or not you strayed really far from God, or you just felt over time God's drawing you with His love and compassion to Himself as He made you more and more aware of your sinfulness. This is our story, church. If you're a born-again believer, you're in this story as the prodigal has returned. As far as the main idea, if I kind of summarize all of this, I think this is what we come out with. When lost sinners repent, it brings great joy to God and should be a great joy to us also. That summarizes everything here. When lost sinners repent, which repentance is a key element to this, it brings great joy to God and should be a great joy to us also. Not just let God do his own celebration while we remain indifferent. We're called into this celebration as well. It's not just meant to be a moving story. It's meant to move our hearts to become more like God. And hopefully that's what the Spirit, one of the things the Spirit does during our time together this morning. Now the parable of the prodigal son, or the what I call the father of compassion and celebration, it's part of a larger unit. It's we don't want to chop Luke 15 up into three different sections because it's all part of one thing that's going on here. And so even though it was longer to read at the beginning, I think it's more helpful to see because of the connections we're going to make here. So let's first of all get the setting before we get into the parable that I want us to focus on, which is the third one in a series of three, starting in verse 11. We're going to look at the whole thing and then we'll see the part in light of the whole. The first thing we see in the setting, verses 1 to 2, is this. Let me just read it again. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. That's significant because the very last thing we heard in Luke chapter 14, verse 35, is he who has ears, let him hear. Jesus is saying, I want people to be around me who want to listen to what I have to say. That's a good thing. So here you have a group of people responding to that. But they're labeled as tax collectors and sinners. Ah, there's a certain group of people who are not going to like that. That is the Pharisees and the scribes. In verse 2, what do? They grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. If you've been listening in Luke, that's actually what Jesus says. And it's kind of ironic because everyone who would ever feast with Jesus, including the Pharisees who invite Jesus to their house, is in fact a sinner and Jesus is dining with them. So they're uttering a gospel truth even in their complaint. They're saying, he eats with sinners. Yeah, if he's spent time at your house, he's eaten with you too. You just don't have the eyes to see that, right? So that's the setting. And it prompts Jesus to tell three parables back to back that all connect this one basic truth of God's joy when sinners repent, and it should be our joy also. So then there's the setup, the two short parables. I kind of look at, if you're in the baseball, you know, you have the setup guy who then brings in the closer. These two parables are kind of like the setup guys, and they're going to bring in this closer parable here at the very end. And they're very similar in flow. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time with them, but there's the parable of the lost sheep. One shepherd loses one of his sheep, one out of 99. But it's still valuable enough that he wants to go and eagerly search for it. And when he does, he's happy and he invites other people to celebrate with him. And then there's the woman who loses one coin in her house, one of 10 coins. And she's also very distraught. And so she seeks eagerly to find this thing of value to her. And she finds it. And when she does, she calls her neighbors and her friends and says, hey, come be happy with me because I found this lost coin. So do you see there's the commonality between those parables? There's something that's lost. Then there's eager and earnest seeking of that lost thing. There's a finding of it. And then there's a great celebration. Now, we're going to see that in the parable of the father of great compassion and celebration, but not everybody's going to be celebrating. And so there's something interrupted when we get to that third parable here. But Jesus ends both of these first two parables by tagging on a spiritual truth. Let's look at the first one in verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So he's clearly emphasizing joy and repentance. Again, in verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then we're going to get a concrete story of what it looks like for one sinner to repent. But you see, there's those themes of joy and repentance coming together. Jesus is telling these parables to explain why he dines with sinners and outcasts. Because it brings God joy when one sinner repents. Jesus has to remind his critics how sinners are the ones invited to the table of grace. It's his mission to seek and save the lost. We seek for things we really value when they're lost, don't we? We just think of a couple of practical examples in your own mind. The more valuable we are, the more earnestly we search for them. Think about it. You lose your keys to your car, and I'm talking about your only set of keys to your car. You pause life to find those keys because it's really valuable that you have your vehicle to get to your job or to pick your kids up or whatever you need to do. You don't just say, it's okay, I can go without the car for a few days. You seek earnestly, or your wallet with your debit card and your license and everything valuable in it is lost. You think you left it at a restaurant. You don't just mosey on through the rest of the day and say, somebody will return it. You turn the car around. You go back to the restaurant. You put everything on pause. Think about losing a child. We've had a couple of those experiences once where all of a sudden a child slips away from us in a store and you don't know where they are and the panic sets in. You don't keep shopping and saying, they'll turn up. Some nice, kind worker will bring my child back to me. You don't do that, right? Your child, you can't find them, and you're thinking, Amber Alert soon, because I don't want some wacko taking my child I love. I mean, the more valuable the thing is, the more earnestly you seek for it, the more life goes on pause until you find it. If I lose my pen, which I already did, here it is, my stylus. You know, these things disappear. For 5 minutes, I'll look for it. I'll get very frustrated at myself, and why do I lose these things all the time? But there, I can go pick another one up. They're only a few dollars. So the more valuable the thing is, a man's, one of his sheep, out of 99, is still valuable that he's going to earnestly seek for it. One of the women's coins is so valuable that she's going to earnestly seek for it and be happy when she finds it. A man, one of his two sons, is lost. We're going to see his heart turn whenever that child returns here. So you see the element in here is the value in the item. And the value escalates as we go further, right? One sheep out of 99, valuable. One coin out of 10, even more valuable because you have less of them. One son of two. Now the value escalates because it's not just something temporal like a sheep or a coin. It's a person who is lost. Okay, you see the escalation. It's building up and it's becoming more and more serious. You know, some people know what it's like to lose a possession. You lose a child. And I'm not talking about you know where their location is, but they're just distantly connected from you emotionally. That is bad enough, but you lose a child and you don't know where they're at. They go wandering in the woods and for days you can't find them. The emotional turmoil that goes into not knowing where that child is at. You can see the tension building up in the listeners as they're hearing this. Because remember, these Pharisees and scribes had sons. Sons they probably loved. They can imagine what's being said here. They're fathers. They know what it's like to love another human being. So Jesus is really getting at the heart here. So let's look at the parable itself. Let's begin, and we're going to see a few things. We're going to look through the eyes of the various characters. There's three primary characters. There's the younger son who gets lost. There is the older brother. And then at the center of this is the father. So let's look first through the eyes of the younger son. And we see repentance through the eyes of the younger son. Verses 11 to 20. I want to say one thing about parables we need to be cautious of is assigning too much meaning to small details in the parable that are there. Okay, parables, I think, are meant to be seen bigger picture. And especially if Jesus leaves out a detail, we don't need to chase that down and speculate. We don't need to know about length of days and how long. And Jesus didn't say any of that, so it's not relevant to this parable. We only want to see the things that are concrete in here and what they mean for us. So we're going to just trace the major movements, also because it's such a large chunk here. The first movement is a movement away from home. Basically, this younger son says to his father, I don't want anything to do with you. I just want your money. I mean, I'm paraphrasing, but when the younger son says to his father, Father, give me the share of the property in verse 12 that's coming to me. He's basically saying, I could care less if you're dead. I just care what you can give me. This younger son, according to Deuteronomy 21, would have had coming to him a third of the father's wealth. The older son gets a double portion, so he gets one third of that. And obviously, we can imagine this father in the parable is fairly wealthy. He owns land. He has enough wealth to sacrifice one of his animals for the celebration meal when he returns. So it's probably a big chunk of money that these listeners are hearing about here and they're thinking about here. He moves away from home, and you know what happens? This is the thing. His father gives him exactly what he wants. Now, don't think that's great, because we know how the parable goes. And here's the point. It's sometimes that if God gives us exactly what we want and desire, it is the worst thing for us. You know what I'm saying? You think of a single person, think of a single lady who really wants a spouse, and she's tempted with loneliness and struggling with that, and here's a really nice guy, and he's a hard worker, and he's pretty clean outwardly, like, and he takes a lot of interest in her, and he has all the really good qualities. If you could make a list and pick all the good qualities of what you would want out of a guy, he has them all, except he's not a Christian. He actually has, like, by a common grace, all the good behaviors, but he's not a Christian. And you know that. If God would give you your heart's desire in wanting that man for your future spouse, it could be the worst thing for you. And it's just one illustration of sometimes if we desire something and it's contrary to what God's clearly revealed in Scripture, it could be the worst thing for us. Romans 1:28 reveals this principle about people who they just don't want God. They don't want anything to do with God. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You don't want God having any influence over your thoughts? Okay, here, God, I'll give you over to that, and you can think the way you want to think. You can have a mind totally given over to every sinful impulse. That's called depravity, isn't it? The second movement after the son gets what he wants and it's going to be the worst thing for him is a movement into desperation. There's like a perfect storm that hits that undoes this son. First of all, he spends everything he has. He blows all of his money. The elder brother gives us insight into what he did. He didn't make just some bad investment choices. The elder brother, he was careful to document what the son did. Remember, we don't know exactly how this happened because that's not the point of the parable. But the older son says that the younger brother spent it all on prostitutes and devoured your property with prostitutes and just wild living in verse 30. But then the other part of the storm is there's a famine in the country that he goes to. So then he gets so desperate that he enslaves himself to a pig farmer, and he can't even get enough food to eat with that. And so in his desperation, and in the midst of that, probably a disillusionment, which sank him into probably a depression. I mean, you could see all these things coming together. And that describes some who are far from God, who have wandered spiritually in a far country. You spend everything, whether you're literally broke, everything is gone. You spend it on yourself and you are empty. A lot of testimonies I hear from people, they just feel so empty. Maybe it's not because they don't have any money, but they've spent everything on themselves to make them happy. And they still feel this void at the end of the day when their head hits the pillow. That's what happened with this guy. A movement into desperation. But then there's a movement to return home. Verses 17 to 20, look, the son realizes, I would rather be a slave in my father's house, because at least his servants don't starve, than to stay here in the pigsty. Let me go be a slave and get out of the pigsty. So he begins that painful journey home. And he has a rehearsed thing in his mind, and he's going to say to his father, admitting that he was wrong, swallowing his pride, saying, I blew it. Will you just come and receive me as one of your hired servants? This story here clearly stresses repentance, doesn't it? Look in verse 17 with me. But when he came to himself, or other translations say came to his senses. It's not the literal word repent, but the concept is there. What happened to the son? It's what Mickey described in his testimony this morning. He had a radical change of heart. That's what repentance is. When you have a major life turn because of a change that's happened inside, internally, in your heart, when you've come to your senses. But notice where the change really takes place. And this is key in understanding the drama of this parable and getting the essence of it. The change is not just that he came from a distant country back home. Where's the change? It's in his relationship with his father. That's the change. From being an estranged son who was far away, who had no contact, he had no personal interaction with his father, to returning to his father. And that, friends, is when spiritual change truly takes place. It's not by just starting coming to a church or being involved in a Bible study. Those are all key things, and I want us to be doing those things and inviting people to do them. But the real change takes place when there's a change in your relationship with a God we call Heavenly Father. Because every child of God has had one major movement. If you haven't had this movement, you're not a child of God. It's a movement from being a child of wrath, in Ephesians 2:3, to a child of love. And that's the honest truth. Everybody in here is either one or the other. You're either a child of wrath like the rest of mankind, meaning that on judgment day you will fall under God's wrath. And that's a serious thing. Or you're a child of love. You're under the blood of Christ, and on judgment day, God looks at the judgment he cast on his son on that cross, and you receive his love and mercy, and you're shielded from that wrath. You're one or the other. So it's no surprise that the father becomes the overriding focus of this parable at this point, which we see, number two, the compassion and celebration of a loving father. Verses 20 to 24. The word prodigal means to spend lavishly, excessively. It's the opposite of being a frugal person, where you don't want to spend anything. You're tight-fisted. I can't remember what the terminology is. It's the opposite of that, where you're spendthrift. You spare no expenses. So it describes how the prodigal son, the lost son, when he went to this distant country, what he did, he wasted all his money. He didn't care. Maybe he had big parties and just it was all gone because he spent so lavishly, excessively on himself. But it's the father who, in a prodigal way, showers his love on this son. So I think it was Tim Keller that wrote a book, The Prodigal God. The son recklessly spends. The father redemptively spends. So it's a difference in the aspect of prodigal, but the father here is the one who's full of compassion and celebration. As the son is on his way back home to embrace the father, verse 20 is probably the most dramatic point in the whole parable. And when he arose, he came to his father. Remember I said it's returning to his father. And when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. Instead of an ear beating, instead of displeasure and guilt piling, the father eagerly loves and celebrates his lost son's return. When the son makes his move to the father's home, the father makes his move to the son. And notice there's two things that stand out: the father's compassion and the celebration. And quite frankly, put yourself in the shoes of this father. Is this how you would respond? Happy that your son came home, but maybe this is a time where I can really point out all the ways he really was a fool. And what's your plan to pay me back? Because that money's gone. Think of how you would respond. The surprise is how the father responds. I mean, the gospel of God's grace, we just can't fully understand it in our finiteness. So look at the Father's compassion. It's so action-driven. Literally the embrace as he fell at his son's neck. Isn't that like a southern phrase? I'm going to hug your neck. Okay? It's from the King James Bible because they translate it that way. So it's those Bible-believing southerners who understood that when you want to love someone, you hug them on the neck. But you see, it's so personal. He hugs them on the neck and see the joy. The Father calls for an immediate celebration. It's now. Go get these things. Get the best and bring it because my son, verse 22, the Father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill him and let us celebrate. And that's what Jesus is doing as these sinners, these tax collectors are coming to him. God's doing something right now. Aren't you excited about it? No, can't believe that man eats with sinners. How dare he? You see where Jesus is inserting himself and his ministry in here through the parable. There's joy in what Jesus is doing. There's joy whenever something's lost and found. But written on the party invitation, metaphorically, there really isn't one in here, written on it would be this. It's verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. That's how the Bible describes conversion. It's not just that the son made a good choice and turned his life around. He was dead, and God gave him new life. He was redirected in a radical way that is nothing short of miraculous. Ephesians 2, 1 to 5. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And Mickey said the two most important words, but God, being rich in mercy, being prodigal in the way that he showers his love on his sons, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. This is a resurrection story, isn't it? By grace you have been saved. Every Christian's birth story is a miracle story. You hear people who have their baby survived and was in NICU and all this stuff, and it's a miracle. Hey, if you're a Christian, you have a miracle birth story, and you can share it with somebody because this is the gospel at work. So if there's ever a picture of God's loving embrace to sinners who turn and repent, here it is. The Spirit may be telling you and working on your heart right now that you've spent enough time in the pigsty. And don't push that aside. It's time to draw near to Jesus. As we were singing these awesome praise songs, and I'm thinking about this text, I'm just praying, God, one sinner who repents, one sinner who repents, and heaven will celebrate this hour. And maybe you're the one this morning. Maybe you've wandered in here. I can't tell if there's visitors I don't recognize. Maybe you've sat in the pew for a while. One sinner who repents and heaven celebrates. Draw near to Jesus. Come to your senses. Come home to your Father because he has overflowing love and compassion and he is ready to fall at your neck too. And finally, before we move on to the third character, I want to say something about prodigal children. Because it occurred to me as I was preparing this and thinking, I think the number one pastoral issue that people have come to me with, not just in Three Rivers in my short time of being a pastor, but in other places, is prodigal children. More than marriage problems or cancer or pornography, and those are other things that people come to pastors with and say, I need help. But I hear more parents of prodigal children who have a heavy heart because their children are far away. Maybe they live right down the street, but their hearts are far from God. I can't give you an answer or a promise or anything from this text other than this. If this parable were a real story, this father would have had many sleepless nights like parents of prodigals do. All I can say is keep on in faith, in hope, in love, in expectation that God can do it. God is in the business of many miracle birth stories. Okay, so that's no false promise that your son or daughter will come home. But God wants us to live in the faith and pray that way that they can come home because God is so awesome. Now, this is not the end of the story. It does not have the best of endings. Oh, it would be so glorious if it ended in verse 24, but it doesn't. It ends with that awkward feeling in your gut when you have family tension. You have a divide between a family member, brother or sister, and you get that knot in your stomach when you have to be around them. That's how the story ends. The angry protest through the eyes of the older brother, verses 25 to 32. The older son, elder brother, moves in this story. He moves curiously toward the party. He hears the noise. He hears the celebration. And he says, "What goes on? What's going on?" And he asks one of the servants, "Hey, check it out." And the servant comes back and reports and says, "Hey, your brother, you know, took a hike. He's back. And your father's celebrating." And then he stops moving. "Oh, hold up. No. Not him. What a low life." And he starts to protest. In verse 28, it says, "In his anger, he refuses to celebrate. But he was angry and refused to go in." But the father comes out, and they have this exchange, and it's pretty clear what this elder brother is protesting. He's protesting the father's grace and generosity, saying, "Look what he's done. And you're going to shower him with grace? Really? And look at me." This elder brother lacks the compassion and joy that marks his father. He doesn't resemble his father. He resembles the Pharisees and the scribes more than he does his father. Now, notice in verse 30 what he is good at. "When this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf." He's good at list keeping and fault finding. He finds fault with his brother's foolishness and his father's grace. I have a rule of thumb when I've been asked to do marriage counseling. I had to learn this over time because I usually would ask the couple right off the bat, "Tell me how bad your marriage is. Like, are you having an affair, or you just don't like each other? Just kind of give me an idea." And then I realized this is the wrong question. Don't ask that. Because people sometimes don't even know. They can't even answer that question. So then I would just say, "Tell me what's going on." And I can always tell the degree of how bad their marriage was based off the list they brought to the table. The more fault-finding there was, either from one spouse or both spouses, I knew how bad the thing really was going to be. The longer the list, the more anger, the more resentment is built up, the more elder brother tendencies are there. And the point is that the longer your fault list is, the more impossible it is to look at people through the eyes of grace. If you're a person who has a default setting to a large fault list and you filter that when you look through people, you just see their faults, it's hard to look at them through the eyes of grace and compassion and love that resembles the Father, isn't it? And list keepers also think they deserve a lot better because we make that comparison to someone else and think, "Well, we deserve better." That is not a heart of grace, is it? It's not the heart of God. And in my own experience in my life and my observation is the more biblical truth we know, the more convictions we grow in, which is all good and which we want to be as a church, the more we need to be on high alert for elder brother tendencies that can grow in our hearts. I really think this is a word to, it is a word to the church because the Spirit inspired it and He's speaking to us today. We don't want to just say, oh, this elder brother was just like the Pharisees, and that's who it represents. Actually, the text says in 31, he said to him, elder brother, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Almost seems like he's talking about this son that's in the family. As I close, I realize we're running low on time here, so I want to speak everything the Spirit wants me to speak, right? Not just care what the clock says either. When I worked at UPS, I had it on my heart to share the gospel with a certain coworker. And, praying, you've been in those situations before, you're praying for a lost person, you hope that there's the right opportunity, and all of a sudden, it's there. You say, if I don't do this, then I'm not being faithful to the Lord. So this man asked me, I was in seminary, but also working, and he said, hey, how are your classes going this semester? I said, okay, here's my opportunity, because he's asking me a question. And I said, great, I don't know how I brought it up, but I said, did you ever hear the story of the prodigal son? Oh, yeah. Well, did you ever hear the whole thing and how it goes? I don't know. And so I started to tell him the parable of the prodigal son. I goes, there's not just one son, there's two sons. And let me tell you how they each respond differently. And I told him this for probably like 8 minutes or so. And then he looked at me as we were walking downstairs, coming down from the break room area, back to our work areas. And he said, well, which son do you think I am? It's like, he got it. And this guy hardly ever went to church. He says, the only time I go to church is when I need to feel good about myself. I was like, he needs to hear the parable of the prodigal son, okay? Because if you're going to church, you need to come like that younger son, broken, humble, and contrite before God, okay? But he said, which one do you think I am? I said, well, you have to figure that one out. I can't make that application for you. But he understood the parable. It forces us to ask, which brother do I resemble more? But I actually think the application digs deeper than that. It's saying, do you share in the heart of God? Church family. Because we're a church of many believers. Many people who have had these stories where you say, yeah, I once was lost and now I am found, was blind, but now I see. God's calling us to have his heart, a heart of compassion and celebration. So we need to ask ourselves, where is our joy really found? Is our joy really in God's radical work of grace in the lives of messy people? That's the category we could use here for the people that Jesus is talking about. They're messy people. If someone has a history and their life is like a train wreck, but they get interested in Jesus, how will I respond? How will I respond if the person who has some really rough edges starts coming amongst us and wants to be in our small group, and they don't smell like us or talk like us, but they want to study this book with us, how will we respond? Will we be happy or uncomfortable or agitated? The question isn't just what kind of person I am, but what kind of church are we and will we be? The church of the elder brother or the compassionate and celebratory father? So may God give us a heart like his, the great compassion for the lost, and a great celebration, a great joy when they return. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you how you plan things. I didn't talk to Mickey at all. I had no idea what he was going to say. And yet you wove his testimony together with the exuberant praise in this message together in a very worshipful way that we want you to get all the glory. We want your name to be highly exalted in the salvation of your people. Lord, we want to be a joyful church that celebrates a God whose mission is to seek and save the lost. And we want to be enthusiastic about that. We want that to be as high on our joy list as it is on yours. Work in our hearts, Lord. If there is that one sinner whose time is to repent today, Holy Spirit, please do not let their heart ignore that. May they eagerly turn to Christ and find the chains falling off. Lord, I pray for the prodigal children in this church. I've heard their parents' hearts. My heart breaks with them too. Children who have grown up either in this church or another church, and yet they want nothing to do with Jesus. I thank you that they're never beyond the reach of your grace, and that your sovereign grace would reach them, and you would sustain their parents in this season. Lord, we love you. We're humbled to be yours. Fill us and use us the rest of this day and the rest of this week. In Jesus' name.